What I have done the last couple of trips is spent most of my time going through Gospel of John with the staff people that work for them. And so we, you know, verse by verse have been working our way through. This is the youngest child they have now. They didn't want to take her, but the mother died and the grandmother insisted that they take her in. Another assembly there in Joss. And ladies, I don't see that kind of a headdress around here. How do you like that one? Their clothes are beautiful. And so it's neat to meet the folks there. And then I had the opportunity to work with the widows this for the first time. They learn how to sew so they can provide for themselves. And they were just a wonderful blessing to me. And then this is where I spend most of my time with this staff from Transition House. And then I spend a lot of time with the boys. I come almost every night and spend time with them. And so every year I've gone, it's kind of had a different flavor to it. But these boys are such a blessing. And, many of them have come off the streets. They're street kids. Some of them have been homeless for a time. And it's just a real blessing to be with them. So somebody had asked me before what I do when I was there. And I thought, well, I could at least give a quick look at what that is. But let's turn to Genesis 3, and I'd like to read starting in verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever," therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east side of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his precious word. Last week we tried to think about some of the things in relationship to the first few verses in Genesis. I had a simple outline for me. I called it lying and lusting in the first seven verses, and then conversations and consequences in this midsection. And then lastly, responses and redemption. The responses by Adam and Eve and the redemption that God would offer. And one of the things that challenged me about reading these portions is to think about the things that are stated there and the things that are not. And one of the things that really struck me was that as soon as they had eaten of the fruit, as it says in verse 7, corporately together, their eyes were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Instantly, after they had sinned, they knew there was a problem, and mankind, from that day forward, has been making an effort to cover over their sin. It's an instinct. You know there's a problem. And so we talked about the fact that they, in a sense, made their choices individually, but then they did these things together. They covered themselves together. And we barely got into verse 8 where it talks about the Lord God in the garden. And so I wanted to pick up there. It says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. One of the things that I tried to think about is, what does that really bring forth as a picture for us? And to me, it's a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of relationship. It's a picture of what God had with Adam and Eve. Now, it's interesting. It talks about the cool of the day. I don't know what that means, but it makes me think about, after a long, hot day, sitting down and having a cup of iced tea with somebody and just having a refreshing time together. And it also suggests to me that there was some kind of a pattern or a habit of it, that this was the point that they would spend time together. But this word walking is fascinating because it's used, the ones that we know specifically are that Enoch walked with God. You know, it says that of him twice in chapter 5. And it really speaks about fellowship and relationship with God. And it also spoke about Noah walking with God. Interestingly enough, the first time the word is used is it's describing one of those rivers in chapter 2. And it says, the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. Now again, I'm not sure what the meaning of that is, but when it talks about the other rivers in that chapter, it says they go around, whereas this one it says goes toward. And the only thing that suggests to me is that it has a purpose and a direction in it. That fellowship with God is really going to have its basis in having a purpose and moving towards something. But it's a fascinating concept because in this verse you hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And obviously that's a contradiction of terms because God is spirit at this point. So you don't hear the footsteps that you would envision with walking, but you do get the concept of relationship and them being together. And so God sets the stage where the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and it triggers the response from God in verse 9. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And this is the first question that he raises. And one of the fascinating things for me is that as you look at this chapter and you look at chapter 4, God asks a series of questions. And so that's why I call this conversations, that these are conversations that God has. And I think by looking at the text, you realize that God intends us to see some parallels between chapter 3 and chapter 4, things to contrast, things to compare. But God is asking questions. He's drawing out of the individuals things about themselves and the consequences of what they've done. But what's amazing then is God has set the stage. As soon as man sins, the very first thing that God does is God becomes a seeker. God seeks them. And so God reaches out to them. And he says to them, or says to Adam particularly, "Where are you?" And so he's putting him on the spot, yes, because these conversations are going to have consequences. And we know the effect of all of this was really it changed the world, right? Try to envision the world if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Would things have been a little different? I certainly think so. Certainly think so. But they introduced a whole other set of things, and that has carried on to us how many thousands of years later. And so God had this relationship with them. He asked this question about when they're walking, and he asked this question about to Adam, you know, in the time when they would spend time together. And when he says to him, though, "Where are you?" I don't know if any of you have ever read some things by C.H. McIntosh, but he brings out some things that I think are some of the finest things I have ever read in Christian literature. Now, I don't know if that's big enough for you to read, but he brings out something I had never thought of. And to read some of it, he says, blessed be God, there's something besides the conscience of what I am. In other words, Adam knew he was a sinner. He knew that there was a problem between him and God. There is the revelation of what he is, what God is. And the latter, the fallen man may brought what has brought out. God had not revealed himself fully in creation. He had shown his eternal power and Godhead. That's a quote from Romans 1, you know, where he talks about you see that power of God. You see something of who he is, and something of the artist's touch is brought out there in Romans 1, but you don't see everything about the character of God. And so he says that there was infinitely more in him than power and wisdom. There was love and mercy and holiness, righteousness, goodness, tenderness, long-suffering. And where could all these be displayed? In a world of sinners? God at first came to create, and then when the serpent presumed to meddle with creation, God came down to save. Now, if I say nothing else today, I hope this sticks with you. The serpent is trying to mess up God's plan, and he falls right into God's hands because God is infinitely wise. And so by him trying to make a mess of things, God is now going to be able to show things about himself that have not come out before. God is that master chess player. And so you see his power in creation, you see these things, but what this is going to bring out is God's power of redemption, his love, his care, his concern, his seeking, his reaching out. And so by meddling in history, Satan, or the serpent, opens the door for God to reveal himself in all his glory. And I just think that's an absolutely wonderful thing. And I never, ever had picked up on that before coming out of Genesis 3, that God would now show other attributes that he possesses. And so it brings out the first words that the Lord utters after the fall, you know, where are you? The question, he says, proved two things. It proved that man was lost and that God had come to seek. It proved man's sin and it proved God's grace. Where art thou? Amazing faithfulness, amazing grace. Faithfulness to disclose the very question itself, the truth as to man's condition. Grace to bring out the very fact that God asking such a question. So God had come down to look for him, to bring him out of his hiding place behind the trees of the garden in order that that in a happy confidence of faith, he might find a hiding place in himself. This was grace. To create man out of the dust of the ground was power, but to seek man in his lost estate was grace. And so this is so blessed me to think about this, that in man's failure, God reveals the wonder of his character, that he's been a seeker. And so it makes me think about many of the verses that come out in the New Testament. But I wanted to remind you of two in the Psalms. One's in 32:7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. Psalm 119. You are my hiding place and my shield. And so God's design would be that as man has sinned and created a problem, that they would come to him and find a hiding place in him. And it amazes me then, these thousands of years later, God's plan has not changed one bit, has it? Men are sinners. They are destined to hell. But God is seeking. God is knocking. God is reaching out to mankind. And he is ever faithful in doing that. You know, the Lord Jesus. And here's a couple of verses. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That to me is such a picture of the heart of the Lord Jesus. Reaching out to a world that is so hurting out there. And just saying, I can give you rest. I can be a help to you. The verse in 2 Peter 3, where it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is God's heart. He does not want to see a single person die. Has anybody ever said to you, well, you know, if God loves the world, why doesn't he come and solve the problem today? And the answer is because the longer he delays, the more souls get saved and the more people he can show his mercy to. And it's his timing, not ours. But the longer he delays, the more people will be with him for eternity. And John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's speaking to the religious leaders. They were into the book. They had memorized so much of the book, but they had missed the main character of the book, the Lord Jesus himself. And so he says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. They thought by being in the book they would get brownie points with God. And Jesus says, no, that doesn't work. The answer would be that it would be in him. But then he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so I see Adam hiding behind those trees. And I said last week, it's a bit ironic, hiding behind the trees that the Creator had created. I mean, not a very smart place to hide. He knows everything about everything, and I'm sure Adam knew that. But what do you do when you're in a hard spot, you know? And so he just hid behind the trees. But he was hiding, and God's trying to draw him out. And I'm not sure about every person sitting here, but I will say this to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a desire to draw you out, that each one of us might know him personally as our Savior. And know forever that we will be with him because he loved us and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And that to me is the heart of this story. The beginning of mankind, and yet God's message is the same. I care for you and I want to be there to help you. And so, and there's many other verses that you can think of. The Lord Jesus Christ said that, you know, that he had come to seek and to save. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to seek and to save, and to reach out to the lost. And so to me, it just sets the stage for God's ultimate plan. But then as you start to consider some of the other things said here, you have in verse 10, he said, and this is Adam speaking in verse 10, he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so God asks the question, where are you? And that draws out the other side of the conversation. So Adam says, you know, that I was, I heard your voice. Now, again, I think I know passages, and then I go back and I read them carefully, and I realize how much I mess them up. He heard the voice of God. I don't know what that means, but he knew God was there. He knew his presence was there. But now because he had eaten of the fruit, he knew there was a problem, and his instinct was to run the other way and to hide. And so he says, I heard that you were there. And so I was afraid. I was petrified. My knees were shaken. And so he hid himself. And so, but interesting too. And again, a little phrase I hadn't picked up on. He says, I was afraid because I was naked. But time out. They had just taken the time to sew the fig leaves together, and Adam and Eve seemed comfortable with their covering. And yet, as soon as God comes into the picture, he says, I'm naked. But I still see him with his fig leaves on. And so my question is to you, is that how you understand it yourself? They had made their coverings. They had made their effort to deal with their problem. But before God, it didn't work, did it? But I think they had those fig leaves on while they were hiding behind the tree. And so, but he says, I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid myself. And so he acknowledged before God his condition, where he was. Verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Interesting phrase, isn't it? Who told you? You know, he doesn't say, how do you know you're naked? It's who told you. I don't have an answer for that, but I observe it. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, I don't know about you, but I know that when I'm in trouble and those questions start coming, I feel like I wish there was a hole that I could drop into, because each question, you know, puts more and more pressure on you. You just want to go hide somewhere. And yet the Lord is doing this to Adam, not to make him hide in the hole, but to get him to reveal where he's at, where he's coming from. And so he says, did you eat of that tree that I specifically told you not to eat of? And so, you know, you can feel him kind of squirming and probably starting to sweat a little bit and just trying to feel the pressure of what all this is. And so, but he says, did you do these things? Two questions he asks of them, of him. And then Adam's response, instead of acknowledging further where he was at, look what he does. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And I think most of us are aware with the fact that this is the beginning of blame shifting, pointing the finger at somebody else, right? So it happened right at the beginning and it's been going on for thousands of years. But one of the things that I observed in here is he says, the woman that you gave to me. And I never realized how audacious that was. Here he is talking to his creator and he's kind of saying, I think, well, you're the one that gave her to me, and read between the lines, it's kind of your fault. You know, I didn't make her, you made her or what. But you just see him trying to get out from under the pressure. But I think what amazes me is as each of us read this story, I think we can identify with it in terms of ourselves and how we would react in a similar way. And so he passes the buck on to her, and he says, you know, she's the one that you gave to me. And so he blames her, and I say that it's pretty bold. And you know, I try to think, would I have had the audacity to say that to God? I think I might have hoped I would have just kept my mouth shut and taken it. But he responds in that way. And so the next verse says, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? So he takes his eyes off Adam and he goes to the woman and says, what have you done? And so you can see now the spotlight is on her. And what does she do? Well, same basic thing. She passes the blame off to the serpent. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so she uses that very interesting expression, doesn't she? He deceived me. She understood something at that point of what he had done, that he had tricked her. He hadn't kind of put it all in the right words, and she understood that at that moment. That he tricked me. He deceived me, and so I ate. And that was her response. But then in verse 14, the Lord God then says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so he's gone from one to the other to the third to the serpent. Now, one of the things that I'm challenged about, and again, I always look for your input, I've always understood that this situation with God happened that all three of them were, if you would, in the same room together. Is that your understanding of it? Is that fair to assess it that way? That they each heard the comments made to the other ones? Because I actually asked the question of, do I have the right to assume that they were all together when this happened? It would be a different implication if they were separate discussions in terms of each one of them. But it appears to me that they're all together. The basis of that is when you read the things that are said to each one of them. The Lord God in verse 14 says to the serpent, the woman, he said this, then to Adam, he said. Then to Adam, he said. And so I get the impression that they're all together. And what's interesting, somebody had pointed out, he starts with Adam, then the woman, then the serpent. But now it's going to reverse. He asks the questions of those in that order, and now his responses are the other way around, to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. It's just an order in terms of the way they're presented. But the things that are stated here to the serpent are really theologically incredibly important. The consequences to the serpent, yes. But verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now that word enmity is not used a whole lot in the scriptures. It's only used five times. And these are the places where the word is used. So first time it's used is here. But it's a very strong word. It's a, you know, a serious friction, a serious conflict between the two. And so he's saying, I am really going to put a barrier between you and the woman, and so forth. And he sets up these two groups, if you would, right? The first between the serpent and the woman, and the second between the seed, the serpent seed, and the serpent seed and the woman. And so, but he goes on then to say some things. And when he goes on to say it, he says that in verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, that is to the serpent, that this seed of the woman will bruise his head, the head, and that you shall bruise his heel. Now we take that to mean that the bruise to the heel is a damage but not total destruction. The blow to the head is fatal. And theologically speaking, I understand that to mean that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer a consequence, if you would, but that Satan will be ultimately defeated. And but here's what else I noticed with that. The Lord is directing his thoughts to the serpent. The seed of the woman is the first allusion, I believe, to the virgin birth. Why do I say that? Because the woman doesn't have the seed. The man is the one that carries the seed. So you have this unique woman who would give birth without having a man be the source of it. And so that's why I believe it's fair to say this is the first allusion to the virgin birth or the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus. And the other thing that I find interesting about this is the order is not chronological, but the order is, but in order of significance. In other words, I would have put it chronologically that you're going to bruise Jesus on the heel, but he's ultimately going to defeat you if I were to write the sentence. But the sentence is he shall bruise your head, and so it's the point of importance, not chronology there. That Satan will lose. And that's more the point that I see in that. And so then he really now starts to bring out some of the consequences that will come upon them. Obviously, the ones to the serpent, he will crawl on his belly. To the woman, it says in verse 17, verse 16, the woman said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I'll tell you what I'm not going to attack right here, and that is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, because I've heard both sides of the argument, and I have no idea the answer to that part. So if you have some insights, let me know what you're thinking on that. But what I do understand is that her process of giving birth, having children, was going to be now impaired. It was going to be painful. It was going to be difficult. And it was going to be something, I think, different than what God intended. Is that a fair assessment? That it's going to be different. It's not going to be as smooth as God had intended. But this is one of the consequences of the fall, of that experiencing the good and evil. And so this would be major consequences for the woman. And you know that verse in John, I don't know if I put it up here, I guess I didn't. John 16 and verse 21, it says, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that the human being has been born into this world. Now, you women that have given birth to children, you know, I've been there and I've watched. I mean, that's how I've been there, you know, obviously. And I've watched and I've got to admit I'm not a whole lot of help other than to try to say, honey, you're doing good and whatever. But to see the difficulty that can be for a woman, it's just like, wow, that is serious stuff. And yet, you know, do you women identify with that fact that, you know, man, it was tough going through it, but afterwards you do kind of put that aside and you see that child before you and that overrides what that feeling was like. And so there's a downside to it, but there's a positive side to it. And so I think even within the consequences that God was saying to the woman, there's both sides of it. Yes, there would be that difficult, that suffering side, but you would have some kind of joy that would come out of it. And then he goes on to talk to the man, and he says to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life." So Adam, he's reminding him that he had heeded the voice of his wife. And as I read through the passage again, I realize that Adam had dodged that question, hadn't he, when God said, "Did you eat of this tree?" And he doesn't go on to explain to God, you know, in verse 10, that, oh, well, the woman, he doesn't go through a description of it. He just blames the woman, right? Obviously, God knew that he had heeded the voice of the woman and followed through with eating of that fruit. And, you know, one of the things that we talked about a little bit last week in regard to this was, I don't know if I mentioned this part. What about time frame? Do you read these things as, you know, she says, "Here, take this," and he ate it? Or do you think of it having a bit of time to think about it? You know, because it doesn't tell us. But I tend to think that Adam had to kind of contemplate it. It wasn't a split-second decision like, do I jump on the train or not, you know? It was something that he had to think about. And what did he think about? What was on his mind when she had eaten of that fruit, you know, and why did he eat of it? And it makes you think about some things, you know. Did he eat of it so that he could be one with her? Did he eat of it because he wanted to have this same knowledge that she was going after? And there's some interesting things to contemplate. And the scripture doesn't tell us what they really thought, but I think there are things to think on. And so, but to him, he says, know that you heeded the voice of your wife and you've eaten of this tree. And so you shall eat of it. Cursed is the ground. It was so funny. The first time I spoke on this, somebody got up that day and said, "God cursed Adam," during the worship meeting. I thought, well, is that what it says? And it doesn't say God cursed Adam, does it? It said he cursed the ground. Big difference, wouldn't you say? And so that was one little point that I hadn't really noticed before. God says the ground is going to be working against you, but I am not working against you. In fact, I'm doing this for your benefit. Because he said, you know, for your sake. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Well, what do we read in the New Testament? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. God has designed work as a basis for us to be productive, to be fruitful, to redeem what God has given. And the old expression, idle hands are the devil's workshop, God knew that long ago, didn't he? When somebody's doing nothing, they're getting set up for getting in trouble. And so work is actually a preservative, a preventative thing in our lives. And yet we all look at it as such a burden. But anyway, these would be the consequences. And so then in verse 18 he says, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat of the herb of the field." And so that picture to me of thorns and thistles are things that come out after the fall, result of the fall. I don't know if you would say the genetics get corrupted, and these things come out of what would have been healthy grain, and they create the thorns. And it isn't amazing that the Lord Jesus, when he was hung on that cross, they plaited that crown of thorns and put it on his head. And you know, it's interesting, I think Matthew's account of that is quite revealing. Because it says that when they had woven the crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Think about that. Man used his creative ability to take this thorn bush with these very long piercing thorns, and he wove it. You know, and it reminds me of, you see often at Christmas time, those Christmas wreaths where they take, you know, kind of a thin branch thing and they weave it together and you hang it on your door. And so mankind, even in sin, was using the creative ability that God had given him to put it back on the head of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the Lord, when he hung on that, well, when he was in that situation and they put that crown of thorns on his head, was a picture of the Lord taking the punishment for the consequences of the sins that we as mankind have done. Thorns being an example of a product of the fall. And so you have the thorns and the thistles and the things that are related to that, and that it would be, he would eat of the herb of the field, but they would be a problem. Now, I don't know, how many of you like gardening sitting in here? You, any of you like gardening, right? I take a dab at it once in a while and I'm dreadful. But I used to get so frustrated that every time things were looking good, you know, the weeds had come in and all these other problems, and you're like, man, this is such a nuisance, you know? And yet it takes you right back here. It started here in the garden, that this would be part of the consequences of the fall. You'd have to work so much harder to get what you want out of it. But again, God's purpose was there. Well, then in verse 19, it says, In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I was surprised to find out that that word for sweat, the only place that particular word is used in the Old Testament is right here, one time, in the sweat of your face. And that word for face, it's the nostril, the nose, the face, you know, your facial area, okay? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So what is that verse saying? He's saying you're going to work hard, you're going to literally sweat in doing it, and you know, you were taken from the ground, you're composed of dust. We read that verse out of Psalm 103, right? He knows that we are dust, right? He knows our composition. Does it strike you interesting that, you know, if you were to take everything away, you know, from this body, that we're basically just made of the natural elements? I don't know how many pounds it breaks down. Anybody remember? You know, if you weigh 150 pounds, if you were to take everything else away, it's a lot, mostly water, I know. But, it's a few pounds of the different things that you would find in the earth, you know, and that's what we're composed of. But he says, dust you shall return. What is that expression? To dust you shall return. Conversations and consequences. What were the consequences? That they were going to die. Now, what seemed to be misrepresented is the idea that they would die instantly, physically. And obviously, when they ate of the fruit, they didn't die instantly, physically. But I believe they died spiritually because of the effects of everything they saw. They knew they were naked. There was all those problems related to it. But he's saying to them that you are going to die. So he's laying out the consequences to them, and he's saying you're going to die. You are physically going to die. And that's the last thing he says in this section. So how many of you take that as an encouragement? I sure don't. You're going to die. This is the ultimate consequence of what you chose to do. And yet the hardest thing in this chapter for me is the very next verse. Because it says in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Has that ever troubled you, the context, the thought flow here? God's laying out the consequences. He says you're going to have a hard time living, and in fact, you're just going to go right back to where you started from. You're going to die. And then all of a sudden, you have this verse that seems so out of context. Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all the living. So what are we supposed to do with it? Is God just going on to a different subject? Does it have any connection to the things that were said before? And this troubled me for the longest time. And the only conclusion that makes any sense to me, and it amazes me that sometimes you'll read a book and just not catch something, but as I started to deal with this question, not only did I find one author that had a comment on it, but somebody else that had the same comment. May I suggest to you that what I believe is the thought flow here is that God is saying these are the consequences for the choices you have made. And now you see Adam's response to what God has said. Well, what has he said in those verses? Well, there's going to be a seed of the woman. What does that mean? She's not going to die tomorrow, is she? Because she's got to have a child. And let's say that they at least have 9 months so that they could have the baby and leave the baby to take care of itself. But what I think Adam understood is, even though the consequences were that they were going to die physically, that God had also made some other promises or some other things that he could hang on to. One of them would be that seed of the woman, that one that would come along that would defeat the serpent. But also that the woman would have difficulty in childbirth. And I think that he understood that, yes, he was going to die, but that God had said, I've got a purpose for you in between that going to the dust of the earth. And so I believe he steps out in faith, and it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Obviously, the first human beings come out of her, but ultimately it would be that amazing one that would be the seed of the woman that would find her his line all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's the only way I can make sense out of that verse as to why it would be there in that place. And so he calls her Eve, and she's the mother of all the living. And then in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. For Adam and his wife, and again, just a point of observation, he doesn't say for Adam and Eve, he refers to her as his wife. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so is that a sequence here? Is that God responding to Adam and his attitude of, okay, God, there is some things that are positive here. I'm going through with that. But the very next step is this incredible point that God makes the tunics of skin. Now, I think for about the first 7 or 10 years I was a Christian, I just thought that God created a tunic, you know, just a skin. God is certainly capable of creating just an animal skin, isn't he? But I never had given thought to the fact that he could have taken an animal, taken the life, and put that skin from the animal that had died on their bodies. Does it say? No. But the imagery is certainly far more powerful when you recognize that the animal had to give up its life so that it could cover over their sin. And so here you have this amazing picture in the very beginning of Genesis of what I see as the clash between religion and true substitution. Religion is man trying to do what he can to deal with his problems, figured in the fig leaves, right? Pictured in those fig leaves. And God says, nothing that you can do can solve the problem. I have to provide the solution. And it was only through that skin. But you know, again, one of the most amazing things to me is we read nothing about Cain or Abel wearing these animal skins. We don't hear anything about it for a time. So what happened with them? You know, did they just do the same thing? I don't know. But no mention of it. But it's so critical to see that without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. There is no forgiveness. And that this would be a principle that God would lay out right here in the book of Genesis. And so think about it. All those people that you know, and probably in your own life too. You know, you try to do God good to appease God. You try to do things that, you know, kind of deal with your problem, make yourself feel better. One observation that one of the young people made was when they made those fig leaves, they might have felt more comfortable with each other, Adam and Eve. It wouldn't feel so awkward. And that's so true, isn't it, of religion. When people are doing these things, they feel okay with each other, but they still got to stand alone with God. What do they do in those moments? Do they taunt these things and say, God, I've done this? Or do they recognize that they can't stand before God? Fascinating to think about. But God makes these animal skins for them, or God takes the animal skins and puts them on them. And he clothes them. And then in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. Doesn't that take you back to let us make man in our own image, right? He's become like a one of us. They have increased their realm of knowledge. They have entered into an area that they did not need to go, but they are like one of us. But then he says, lest they put out their hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does that mean? There was that other tree in the garden, the tree of life. And I believe if they had gone back and eaten of that tree at that point, that they would stay in that unforgiven state, because the Messiah would not have come, that they would stay in that condition forever. And so I believe, again, something new to me, that God putting them out of the garden was a consequence, but it was a blessing because it preserved them from eternal damnation, if you would. And so it was a provision by God that until the Messiah would come. And I never saw that before. Because, you know, you think of that, you know, the angel there and the flaming sword and just the dreadful fear of going near it. But it was for their own protection. Because ultimately it would be through the Lord Jesus that the provision would be made. Now, again, I don't know what your thoughts are, but I'd love to hear what you think. And so the way I see the sequencing here then is that God tells the consequences. He says you're going to die, but Adam understands there's something to do in between. He responds to God in faith. God provides these animal skins to deal with the problem that they can be before God, and he puts them out of the garden and guards the way to it until the ultimate redemption will come. And then I read verse 1 of chapter 4 where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I appreciate that statement. I have gotten a man from the Lord. The Lord is the one that provided this. And I think it shows her attitude that I didn't do this. God provided. And you see an element of her attitude toward God. Now we know in chapter 4, you know, Cain kills his brother, and then they have, God has to bring in the next phase of the plan. But I found it refreshing for me to go through these chapters carefully. And I would suggest to you that there's some wonderful things to do in comparing chapter 4 to this, because I say that Adam and Eve respond favorably to God. But when I look at Cain, and God asks the similar questions, and in fact he says to Cain basically, what have you done? Almost the identical question. And what does Cain do? Well, it says to you in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. He went out from the presence of the Lord, his own volition, and he walked away from God, and as far as I can see, forever. So look at that contrast. God reaches out to both parties. One responds favorably, one responds negatively, and the consequences that come. And so I think it challenges each one of us. What are the consequences in my own life from the things that God has revealed to me? God knows our hearts. He speaks to our hearts. How have we responded? And so, how am I doing on time? Just about gone. Let me say this. Some things that I think we can say from Genesis 3. God is not the author of sin. That is to say, God is not the one who created sin so that sin could do its thing. This is a very delicate subject, isn't it? And I tried to phrase a question that goes along with that. And I think my question is something like this. Is it morally wrong for God to create a creature that is so awesome that it's capable of thinking that either it can live without God or that it's equal to God? Is that morally wrong for God to create a creature that's so awesome that it could think that it could survive without God? I think that's the real question. And my answer to that question is no. I do not think it's morally wrong of God. That he had to create a creature that was so capable of responding to what's around him that he had the capacity to choose. That God created a creature that would be able to choose. Because to create a creature that cannot choose is basically a robot. You're just, you know, you push the button. Mommy, mommy, I love you, you know, whatever, you know. What kind of creature is that? And so it's a huge challenge. Man made his own choice to sin. I don't think God ever wanted man to sin ever from the beginning. but man chose to sin. Now Eve was deceived, but the man chose to sin. Man immediately knew that he sinned, that he had a conscience, that there's an awareness in all of mankind, I believe, from Adam forward, that we have something wrong with God, that there is an awareness, and man from that day forward is doing something to cover their problems, that there is an awareness in each one of us. Now, I recognize we're spiritually dead, that we are spiritually dead to God. But I think morally and conscience and so forth, there's an awareness in each human being that we have a problem with God. God reaches out to fallen man. That's grace. Adam, where are you? God introduced his plan of victory over the serpent by the seed of the woman, that Savior would come. Man would have severe consequences for his sin, but he would not die right away or immediately. Man responded to God's promise to the woman, where Adam calls her Eve. And then God provided his own solution for man's sin. Man could never provide the solution that would be needed. And then lastly, God drove Adam out of the garden for his greater good, with the expectation that the final solution for man's sin to come in the form of the Savior that would die in place, their place, and rise from the dead. So those are some of the things I've gotten out of chapter 3. Again, I appreciated your input last week. I'd love to hear from you this week. So let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess that many times it challenges us to the things that are said and not said. I do pray that I've not said anything in error today, and that if I have, that you would bring that to my attention and that we would clarify that. But we thank you that your word is infallible and that it's given to us to strengthen our understanding of who you are. And Father, I still am so blessed to understand that even though Satan tried to make a mess of things, you could turn it around and use it for your glory and to reveal your love and your compassion and your care, and that the Lord Jesus would ultimately have to come to remedy the problem. So we just pray that you would take these things and that you would encourage our hearts, that you have a purpose for each one of us, and that you have a plan for our lives. And I just pray that you would use us to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.